Well, why don't we open to Revelation chapter 19, one of the most incredible chapters in the entire Bible. I mean, this is something that we think about, we pray about, we know is going to happen, but it's almost too good to be true to think that we are going to come back with the Lord. We're going to come back, reign and rule with Him. But that's what this chapter is all about. It's about that, but also the Lord coming back and dealing with the Christ-rejecting world. So we're going to be looking at that. The first six verses, we see there's praising God for His justice when He judges. And we're going to look at the power of praise in that. And that's very important for us. There's a call to worship that we have. Often when we come together this evening, as I prayed, it was really a call to worship. Let's worship the Lord and then get into the Word. There's a real power in praising the Lord. And so I think we want to develop that in our lives. Some people are a little bit shy about singing out loudly to the Lord. But we'll find tonight that it is good to sing loudly to the Lord. I mean, not to where you're drawing attention to yourself. Sometimes, you know, you're turning around and not that kind of thing. But it's really putting everything in it, you know, putting your heart in it and your soul and really praising the Lord. And we'll see what power comes from that. And also we're going to see in verses 7 to 18, we're going to see two meals here. Some are eating, others are eaten. You see that if you've read ahead. You've got the feast for the faithful at the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 7 to 10, and then you have the feast for the fowls on the sinners at Armageddon, and that's from verse 11 to 16. And so as we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we're now coming to that the final chapters where we come back with the Lord, if you remember, we started out that revelation of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. And then we heard that key to the book of Revelation: write the things that you have seen, or the revelation of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, the church age that we're in right now, and the things that shall be after these things, from chapter 4 on, the things after the church age. And in chapter 4, as John is caught up into heaven, I believe that's typifying the church being caught up to be with the Lord. And then that scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, God Almighty, the trustee to the earth, and who is worthy to loose the seals, break the seals thereof, no one. And John begins to weep because he thinks that this earth, planet earth, is going to remain in the hands of Satan from here on out. And the angel said, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. And you see Jesus as a lamb slain takes the scroll and he begins to break the seals. And the breaking of those seals from chapter 6 on are the judgments of God, and then the trumpet judgments of God, the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments. And so we find that Christ is judging the Christ-rejecting world up until this time, chapter 19. And here's where we come back with the Lord. It is an exciting chapter. I don't think there's any chapter in the Bible that more vividly portrays the coming of Christ and how people can, in a sense, do not say that they don't believe in the coming of Christ. It's so plain here. And so as we look at this, it starts out after these things, well, after the things that I had mentioned to you, and of course a lot more, but particularly chapter 17, where you have the judgment of spiritual Babylon, the great harlot, and then chapter 18, commercial Babylon or political Babylon, that last one world empire under the Antichrist, the religious system and the political and commercial system, they're judged in chapter 17 and 18. After those things, it says, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And so here we find that that which was predicted and performed and will never rise again, this earthly system under the Antichrist, has been judged. And notice what happens. There's a chorus of praise, a chorus of hallelujah. Judgment of this world system under the control of the beast and the false prophet. They're judged, and we'll see shortly that they will be cast into the lake of fire. And so notice there's a rejoicing in heaven. We're seeing this term, hallelujah. Your Bible might have alleluia. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew hallelujah. And hallelujah is a Hebrew word, hallel, which is praise, and jah, which is God or Lord. So it's praise the Lord. That's what that term means. So when somebody says hallelujah, now you know what it means. I was a Christian for a couple years. I didn't know what it was. I was using, well, hallelujah. What does that mean? I know everybody says it, but it's literally praise the Lord. And so that's what's being said. I don't know about you, but I rejoice when wickedness is punished. When a child predator or a 9/11 terrorist or a bank robber, when they're caught and their crimes are dealt with in a just manner, I feel good about that. I don't know about you. But you see, when criminals escape justice, they get off on some technicality, but you know that they're guilty, and then they go on and they commit even more crimes and possibly even murder. I get angry at that. Oh, I know that we're all sinners. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ, and I'm thankful for that. And then when we have that new life, no matter what our past was, we're a new creation in Christ. And then we go on and we live a whole different life. But you see, you find that there's a point where God, he keeps his patience, but then there's a point where now his patience are up. Now grace is gone, mercy is gone, and then judgment comes. And that's what has happened, and that's what we've seen happen. And when judgment comes upon the Christ-rejecting world, the godly rejoice. That's what's happening in heaven. We're also going to see it's happening with all of God's saints. But you see, the ungodly, they curse God. They blaspheme God. We saw that last time. When God poured out his judgment, they blaspheme God. So what we're finding here is God's justice in judging, they are now rejoicing, singing the hallelujahs or praise God. And as I mentioned, this is the first time in the entire New Testament that it's used. It's used in the Old Testament, but here's the first time in the New Testament. And it goes on because, notice, this is why they're rejoicing, praise the Lord. Because his judgments are true and righteous, and he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. 24 elders, 12 of the Old Testament patriarchs representing the Old Testament saints, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament saints, those are us. And then these four unusual living creatures that we talked about before, we've seen them all throughout the book of Revelation, all crying out, amen, so be it, praise the Lord. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So here it is, thanksgiving, praising God for what he's doing. It's just judgment. And those who are of God are rejoicing over it in heaven. And all those bondservants, it says. Now, when I think of praise or giving thanks, we do that now. We do that commonly to people. I mean, if somebody shows kindness toward you or generosity or thoughtfulness, you think that that's a key characteristic of that person and it's worthy to be admired. You see, and that's now what we're doing. Now you're not exalting them as God, but there are certain attributes, certain characteristics that are admirable about them. So you thank them and maybe you praise God for them. Now, God, there are certain attributes that are listed here that we're giving glory to God and saying, praise the Lord. And as you see those in these six verses, there are some that you see, you can list those. It's salvation, glory, power, justice, truth, righteousness, judgment. Talks about his throne, or it speaks of his sovereignty. He's almighty, he's reigning. All those things are why we declare his praise and his glory. And notice there's the multitude in heaven, verse 1, and then you see the 24 elders and the four living creatures there in verse 4, and then it talks about his bondservants, or slaves by choice, those who have willingly given their lives to the authority of God, that he might reign and rule over their lives, the bondservants, and those who fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's nothing that is of greater wisdom for a person to do than fear God. He holds our destiny. He holds our life in his hands. How could we do anything but honor him and praise him? That's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible talks about the fool says that there is no God. And so it's always a curiosity to me when I hear people almost speaking down on God and shaking their fist at him and getting angry at him and, well, how could God do this? And almost as though if they were God, they would do things differently. I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to be God and run the universe. I don't think anybody else has the wisdom to do that. But I just put the things in God's hands. There are things that I don't understand. I see things happen. I pray, God, why haven't you come back and dealt with this? Lord, why do you let this continue? You see, it's not that I question God. I just go, God, deal with this. I don't understand it, but I know your wisdom is great. And yet some people, they say that, and they get bitter at God. But you see, we don't have God's knowledge. We're not omniscient. We don't know all things. But let me say this, one day we will know even as we are known. And I'll tell you, in retrospect, when God shows, I mean, even if we care when we're in heaven with him, if he shows why he did what he did, we'll go, oh, now I see, Lord. Oh, how wise was that? And so you see God in all his attributes and all these things, he's worthy to be praised by his bondservants and those who fear him. And also it says small and great. Now, to me, that's interesting. I looked at that and I kind of scratched my head and said, small and great, verse 5. I mean, if we're in God's kingdom, there's no ranking there, is there? And then it's like, you know, I don't know if this was necessarily a revelation or not, but I remember what Jesus said. Those who are great in God's kingdom are the servant of all. So in other words, the great are those that are the greatest servants. Just look here in the body of Christ, seeing who's serving all the time. Oh, those are the ones he's talking about. Those are the great ones. And look at those who are just being served. We're the small ones then. You know, if you go by that, great and small, if it means, as Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be the servant of all. And so I would suspect that the great ones are the servants of all, and the others are, well, they made it in. That's good. But notice all those who are belonging to God. This is a call to worship. Not just at that time, but boy, it speaks loud and clear to us today. Because we constantly have a call to worship, don't we? When we come here, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, home fellowship, it's a call to worship. We're worshiping, you know, all the time. But sometimes we kind of take it for granted. Well, I've sang that song so many times. Why does he get one of those songs that I really like, you know? And so we just bear through the one song. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. I'll really worship there. But you see, it's not about us. It's not about what songs we like. It's about the Lord. And there's certain power when it comes to praising the Lord. So whether it's a song that you especially like or you don't like, realize it's going toward the Lord. And so sing it with gusto, because there is a response. Because remember all those now that are having this call to worship, remember before they were praying? Oh, Lord, how long are you going to wait Lord, how long are you going to wait until you deal with those that persecuted us? Lord, how long are you going to wait on planet Earth and until the wicked get away with wickedness? What's going on, Lord? But you see, that prayer now turns into praise. And there's tremendous power in that praise. Notice in verse 3, that second hallelujah, it seems to intensify that smoke of judgment that ascends to heaven. Almost as though the deliverances for us in the midst of our trials, they often come by giving glory to God. Sometimes we wait until that trial, until that hard time is over. Okay, now I can breathe easy. That trial is over. I mean, I couldn't even come to church. I couldn't praise the Lord. I couldn't even read my Bible. My mind was all filled with this stuff, and now it's over. So, okay, now I can read my Bible and come to church and fellowship and praise God. Hey, wait a minute. You got it backwards there. That's not what we find here. Here we find that giving glory to God, it seems as though giving glory to God in the midst of the trials, it intensifies the fire of God's wrath against the adversaries. And I suspect when we praise God and when we put all our heart in it, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain and our hurts, I'll tell you, it puts the enemy to flight, I believe. It really does. There was a book out years ago, I think it was by Merlin Carruthers, and it was Power of Praise. And some kind of, put it down a little bit because they interpret it as just praising your cares away. And the praise panacea, all you have to do is praise. But I thought, well, isn't that better than worrying your cares away? There are a lot of dejected, downcast people who aren't praising. I would rather be praising God, kind of in a panacea praise instead of a panacea worry. But I think there is a truth to that. You can almost take a truth to an extreme, but the point that was being made is sometimes we get in hard times and it's imperative that we praise the Lord. It's imperative that hallelujah. And there's certain power that comes from that. Great power that comes from that. Great release and relief. It's as though that problem just seems to, it's given to the Lord. And the victory, it's as though God intensifies his fires of wrath dealing with the enemy. And Satan, obviously, is our enemy. I think of Jehoshaphat. Remember Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah? Well, he had a problem. Three kings came against him, the king of Moab, the king of Ammon, the king of Edom. They came against him, and they were much stronger than he was, and he cried out, I'm powerless. And he says, God said, the battle is not yours. Don't worry about the enemy, but keep your eyes on me. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of those that were the Levites, and they were from one of the tribes of the worshipers, Asaph. In Psalms, you'll find a psalm by Asaph. He's a worshiper. Well, this was one of his, in his genealogy. And so the Lord just gave him a revelation. Jehoshaphat, the battle belongs to the Lord. You send us worshipers out in front of the army and let us just praise God, and God's going to give you the victory. Jehoshaphat said, well, let's try it. So he appointed, it says, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him. So in other words, in that great congregation, you could pick out, there's a worshiper. Not so much, a little bit. Ooh, there's another worshiper. I want them and them, they get out in front because they sing heartily to the Lord. And it said, when they went out before the army, giving thanks to God for his loving kindness and everlasting mercy, when they began singing and praising the Lord, set ambushes against the sons of Ammon. And it goes on and it says, and the Lord stood up, or it says that they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. You see, so it says something, and I don't mean make a show of it. just so you can make a show of it. But what it's saying is it's a loud voice because it's coming from the depths of the heart. I sing about as loud as I can without going hoarse. But our sound system is so loud that, you know, it drowns me out, and that's fine. I'm certain that, you know, if I sit next to you, it might be a little too loud, but I'm kind of sitting off here, you know, and just singing toward the stage. But you see, I think it's great when we're around one another and we sing unto the Lord with a whole heart. You know how much that encourages that other person? If you are one of those who appointed those who sang to the Lord, those who praised him. You know, if you're one that comes out of the crowd to really sing unto the Lord, you know how much that encourages the rest of us? You know who I love to stand by and worship the Lord next to? Two people, Danny Lehman and my son, Bud. They don't hold back. They sing out. So I know as loud as I sing, they're going to sing just as loud or louder. And it's not a singing contest or a loud contest, but it's just, hey, I want everything within me to praise the Lord. There's something about that. There's something about, I don't know, the energy of the Spirit within us when we express it outwardly. I don't know what happens in heaven. I don't know what happens in our inner person. But something does happen, a power happens, and that's what they're called to here. And you find with Jehoshaphat great victory, and I believe with us great victory. I love it when I come into congregations that are just really singing and praising the Lord with a whole heart. Because the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord goes to and fro seeking those whose hearts are completely His. It talks about the Lord seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So this whole exhortation is not just to, you know, get the enemy on the run, you know, if you're under trials and stuff, but just to develop that worshipful attitude, because it does powerful things in our life. Well, we go on here, verse 7. It says, let us rejoice and be glad. So we've got the first part dealt with, that call to worship there. And then the second part here, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the first feast. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John was overwhelmed. And I suspect if any of us were in his place, we probably would have done the same. But that's an angel communicating to him. And John just overwhelmed and he falls down. The angel says, hey, get up. I'm not, you know, I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. But here is this first feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb, where the faithful feast with the Lord. We are the bride of Christ, the Bible says. You can find it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 22 to 33. It talks about marriage, but the Lord says, Paul says, I speak a mystery. He's talking about the husband and wife. I speak a mystery. I'm speaking with Christ and the church. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, talks about us being a pure, chaste bride as we meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus speaks of himself as the bridegroom. And you can find that in John chapter 3, verse 29, if you want to look that up. But now, notice what is happening. Because Jesus is coming back to earth, and now he's acknowledging the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to see shortly that he's coming back with us, basically to show us off to the world. That's what's happening. But you see, we were taken by the Lord already. This isn't the first meeting. Now, we were taken at the rapture. Where I say in chapter 4, I believe that's when the church is caught up, because you don't read about the church from chapter 4 until now. chapter 19 when we come back. You don't read about it throughout the tribulation period at all. But you see that we were caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. For the Lord himself will descend with a voice, with the shout of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised. And we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. At that point, the church is caught up to be face-to-face with the Lord. So his first coming is to bring us up to him. His second coming is to bring us down with him. So the first coming is for us. The second coming is with us. And that's what we're looking at. He's coming with us now to present us at his second coming to the world. Very important to know what the Jewish wedding ceremony was like, because it parallels now the church and Jesus Christ. The Jewish wedding, it had three parts. It had, first of all, the marriage arrangement, and that was by the parents. The parents would choose who you would marry. You could be a very young child. And then at that point, they would give a dowry to the bride would receive a dowry, or her family would receive a dowry, just in case that young boy or that young man reneges on that marriage, then she's not left out in the cold, so there's a dowry. And then there is that, it's usually about a year of what they call betrothal period, where there's no physical contact, but they're really getting to know each other. And then after that period of time, there's a time when the bride doesn't know it, but the bride is at home. The groom comes from his father's house at a time that the bride doesn't know, in an hour where she thinks not. And he comes with his groomsmen, and they come, and then he takes the bride by surprise and takes her to his father's house. And then for 7 days, they feast. And then finally, after those 7 days, he brings the bride out, the bridegroom brings the bride out and presents the bride to the community, to the society, to the world. Now for us, what did God do for us? God gave us a down payment, you might say a dowry, a down payment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're not married yet, but we're in that, you might say that period of time where he's going to come back. We don't know when. That's why we're alert. And so when he comes, it'll be the rapture. And then when he raptures us, he's going to take us to his father's house. And then not 7 days, but 7 years, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then after that marriage supper of the Lamb and after the tribulation period, then he's going to come back. Christ is going to come back with his bride and present us to the world. And not just present us to the world, but he's going to smite those that have rejected him. He's going to deal in wrath those that have mocked the church, persecuted the church. And now we are his prize, and he will come and show us off to the world. That is an incredible thing. But notice it talks about that we're clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I think it's interesting when you think of the righteous acts of the saints. We always realize that we're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and that's the righteousness of Christ. Yes, that's true. That's very true. There is an initial righteousness based on our faith in him. But then there's a progressive righteousness based on how we live our lives for him. You see, not only is there the marriage supper of the Lamb, but there is the Bema Seat judgment at the same time, where we will receive rewards for how we live our Christian life. Are we faithful? Well, we'll get rewards. Are we unfaithful, not faithful, and what God's called us to, then we won't get rewards. Be wood, hay, and stubble, burned up. You see, I like Psalm 18. Just read it the other day, and I thought, boy, how this applies to what we're looking at tonight. Psalm 18, verses 20 to 24 says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances are before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. That's exactly what he's talking about here, the righteous deeds of the saints. You see, the initial righteousness based on our faith and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, we have been justified by his work and his blood on the cross, made right before God. And that's the initial righteousness based on faith in him. But then that progressive righteousness based on how we live our life here on earth. Have we departed from evil? Or are we still dabbling and involved in it, still living the old life again? You see, and when you think about a marriage, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom. When you think about a natural marriage, well, marriage only takes a ceremony to be married. For you to be a Christian only takes a prayer of faith. But you see, as a married person, to live happily ever after, that takes a lifestyle. Not just a ceremony, but that's going to take the rest of your life. You see, and it's the same thing with our Christian life and how we're rewarded in heaven and what he's talking about here. You see, the carnal Christian, the disobedient Christian, the wilderness wandering Christian, they're going to miss out on God's blessings in this life and also the rewards for the next life that go on into eternity. And they're saved, they're believers and saved by what you might call the skin of their teeth, as Job says. Skin of their teeth, they're saved. But you see, the Spirit-led Christian who's obedient to the Lord, as we're looking at here, they're blessed by God now, here and now. God just pours on his blessings here and now, and then we're rewarded at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what he's talking about. And notice how he says, right, blessed are those who are invited, verse 9, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the inference is, I think that's a word, I'm not sure, but you know what I'm talking about anyway. The idea is, might be a little simpler, is that not just invited, but you've accepted the invitation. Remember when Jesus talks about the marriage of the king and his son? It's talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. He said the invitations went out, and he sent the servants out and said, tell those invited guests to come in. The supper is ready. But there are those that ignored it. They just put it off, shined them on. And there are others that persecuted those servants who were telling about the marriage supper, putting them to death. And then finally, the Bible says the king will send his armies and destroy all those wicked people who were invited but didn't accept it, except... And then it said, God's servants will go out into the highways and the byways and call all good and wicked in. And they will come into the wedding feast. And then the king will come in and seize a person without the wedding garment that they would usually issue when you came into the wedding feast. He said, how'd you get into the wedding feast? And he was speechless. He said, cast him out, throw him into everlasting darkness. In other words, it's a perfect illustration of the invitation going out, but some people just shining it on. Some people actually persecuting those who are giving the invitation. And so God, it says, will destroy them. Whether you're a neutral person, you know, and just kind of shine it on, or you're one that is just really aggressive against, you know, God's servants. But then also, if somebody hears the invitation and they think, well, I could get in. Yeah, sure, I like this. You're just kind of hanging out around the crowd, around the Christians, you know. And yeah, I'm coming in. But you don't have the garment that we talked about. Based on the finished work of Christ, you're not clothed with that garment. But maybe it's a garment of your own making. How did you get in here? Basically, he's inferring the fact that it only can come by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But blessed, you're blessed for the invitation. Now, we ended off on John falling down in verse 10 and worshiping this angel. And the angel says, hey, stop doing that. Don't worship me. I always think it's interesting how the cults, you know, they get going. And sometimes they get going with extra biblical revelation. And then they start their books and they write their books and they give out their literature. And it's a whole new, it's like a tributary from the Bible. And now their stuff is more valuable than the Bible. And so you have 150 years ago, Joseph Smith. And who gave him the revelation, the golden tablets that you had to read with the so-called magic glasses, because it was written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, and then the tablets were lost. But what did Joseph Smith do? He worshiped the angel Moroni. What do you mean, worshiped an angel? Hey, that's unbiblical. Or even when you think about Jehovah's Witness and they talk about Jesus Christ is in reality Michael the Archangel, they say. But you see, if that's true, and Jesus received the worship of Thomas, remember when Thomas said, my Lord, my God, in worshiping Jesus? That was absolutely wrong. So you find when any cult gets off on their own little tributaries, it's always a dirty pond. It's always a polluted body of water. Stick with the Word of God and you'll not go wrong. And so here, Thomas is alerted, John is alerted to the fact that, hey, only Jesus is worthy of worship. And we will see that as we end tonight, we'll see that Jesus is God, the Creator. And he said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now notice, no sooner do we see the bride, do we see the wedding feast being declared in heaven, than Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming to earth, because that's what he's doing right now on this white horse, coming to earth to show her off. To show the bride off to the world and smite his enemies in the battle of Armageddon. That's what we see here. Chapter 16, verse 16, you see that, but now you find that there's a cleanup here. But he's coming on a white horse, the idea of a conqueror coming to conquer. And it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. Notice this vision, this eyes of flame of fire, penetrating vision, insight into everything that goes on, whether thought or done. He has eyesight like that. And notice the many crowns upon his head. It's a symbol of sovereignty, many crowns, the vastness of his dominion. And his rulership over everything. We get a picture of that. And notice written upon him is a name that no one knows except himself. Now that's interesting. Because I think sometimes we think that we might get bored in heaven. You know, and sometimes they portray heaven as sitting on a cloud playing a harp, you know, and I think, man, no surf up there, no big waves pounding on you. Doesn't sound, unless that cloud goes really fast, you know, and maybe makes a, you know, cut back off of, you know, I don't know, one of the stars out there. But it's not like that. One of the most exciting things is going to be in the presence of the Lord. And notice the Bible talks about that you might know the love of Christ that is beyond comprehension. Know what's unknowable? Yeah. Because it's going to take eternity to know everything about the unknowable God. It'll never get boring. What is the most exciting thing that you do in life? I mean, what are the, you know, multiply them together. I mean, if you had to write a history of your life, what is the most exciting thing you've ever done in your life? I mean, things. List 100 of them. You're going to find that just in the presence of the Lord, for a minute, you know, will outshine that. But when you realize, notice it's talking about him that there's something that we don't know about him, a name written upon which no one knows except himself. And so the idea is it's going to take eternity to explore the person of God, the unknowable God. And I don't know about you, and you know, as a kid, somebody gave us a microscope, and I always like to put things under the microscope. You ever put a grain of sand under the microscope? That's amazing. You ever put a bug under a microscope? That's amazing. You ever get a telescope and look at the moon? You know, or just explore the universe. Explore God's creation. Put a leaf under a telescope. It's just amazing. And to think of those things that just stimulate and excite and draw a part of who you are and expanding that you're a richer, a deeper person. You know, we all don't always do that. Lots of times you just sit in front of the TV, you know, watching the TV and your brain's dead. There's a scripture in Proverbs that says, put no worthless thing before you, and I have next to it TV. A few years ago, we got rid of our TV, but now the computer is before me constantly. I'm always reading the news, but in that time with the Lord is going to reveal about himself just the unsearchable things of God we're going to be exploring for all eternity. And it says, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Dipped in blood. Now, is that his blood? The blood of redemption for us? Or is that the blood of his enemies? Is that what he's talking about? Well, scholars debate that. You know, I mean, either way you look at it, it could be true, but it seems more to the effect of the blood of those that he's trampling down, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Remember Armageddon? That valley there of Jehoshaphat will be to the horse's bridle with blood. And what it says in Isaiah chapter 63, it seems like it's what it's talking about here in Revelation. It says, who is this who comes from Edom or Jordan with garments of glowing color from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, or your garment red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. So it seems as though that's the blood of his enemies that is staining his garment. That's what it looks like. But notice what is written on him here. Notice the name that is written, the Word of God. The Word of God written, what is that identifying? Well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But men loved darkness rather than life, for their light, for their deeds were evil. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? It's Jesus Christ. And what did the Word do? Created everything that was created. So here you have Jesus Christ coming, garment stained with blood, who is the Creator. You see, he has the right over his creation. He has the right of judgment. That's what it's saying. And so he's coming in that judgment. And notice verse 14, we're with him. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Seems like what we just read in Isaiah. And on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the armies of heaven with him, the church, yes, but I believe it's the Old Testament saints as well. Could be the angels of heaven as well. Some believe it is. But definitely, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, his body was put in the tomb for those 3 days, he went into the heart of the earth, he preached to those in paradise, and he brought those Old Testament saints to heaven. So they're in heaven right now. When we're raptured, when we have our new body, we will be with them in heaven. And I believe all those of faith, all those of God will come with him. That is the great army that is coming from heaven. And they're clothed with that righteousness, that purchased righteousness of Christ. Now, that would rule the angels out in that sense, because they're not redeemable. Angels fell and they could not be redeemed. Christ didn't die for angels. He only died for individuals. So there's where you have the problem with those who say, well, the angels will be with them, because if they're all clothed with the righteousness of Christ, this righteous raiment that Christ purchased for us, and we have it by faith, then you'd have to rule out the angels there, but I'll leave that to the scholars. I just know I'm going to be one of them that's coming, and I'm glad of that. But notice that he had this sharp sword. And the term there for sword is a long, broad sword. It's like that Excalibur, you know, type sword. That's what he's talking about. It's a sword of war. It's a sword that he will subdue the nations, and he'll establish an absolute rule over. And notice it says that he will rule with a rod of iron there in verse 15. We find that in Scripture. We find that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. We find it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, when it talks about those who overcome, who are of the church of Thyatira, will rule with a rod of iron. So we are going to rule with a rod of iron as we come with him. And it's simply talking about the absolute rulership of Christ. Now, remember, we go a little farther. We'll see it in chapter 20. There's a 1,000-year millennial reign. And you think, well, why do we have to rule with a rod of iron? Because at that time, when we get into chapter 20 next week, it's an absolute rulership. It's a benevolent, righteous dictatorship in the kingdom age. And so when he comes, he's going to destroy the wicked and wickedness at his second coming, but he's also going to establish and set up his righteous rule. And we will reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. Notice this treading the winepress. Now, basically, that's judgment he's talking about. That's how they would, you know, stomp out the grapes to make the wine. He's talking about the wicked. That's what he's doing with the wicked. In that Isaiah passage, 63, you know, he's coming because he stamped out the winepress in judgment. That's what he's talking about. Mercy and grace are now ended. You see, those that have scoffed at God's love, well, what's left to them? God's justice. That's what's left, and that's what they get. It's well-deserved punishment. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and that's what is happening here. But notice also in verse 16, that last verse we said, what is written on his robe, on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Remember, that's the blood-stained robe that he has. That's the inscription, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Again, not only that he's the creator, but he has the right to rule because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's seen in his redemption. Everything he said about himself is true when he died on the cross and rose again. His redemption and his judgment, he has the right to rule. Now, presently, This is so amazing because you've gone along in this journey with me, but presently the nations of this world, they're in rebellion against God. Soon they will be in submission. Boy, if you could just preach this message to the nations, but oh, how they would scoff. Some you'd be put to death for this message, but oh, how true it is. You see, God doesn't deviate from his plan just because man doesn't believe him. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, we find this, really, it's an end day scenario here. Psalm 2, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" And I would have to say this fits our nations today around the world. "And the people devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's God and against Jesus, his anointed. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens," that's the nations saying, hey, God doesn't have any rule over us. Cast off whatever, you know, cords he has on us. "But God sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them as a rod of iron," there it is, "and shall shatter them like earthenware." It's talking about the last days here. Nations have always been against God. But in the last days, the nations under the Antichrist will blaspheme God. But the invitation comes next. And boy, if you could just give it to the nations before they get swept away in this mirage of what the Antichrist is going to bring and this soap bubble of this utopia that he's going to talk about. If you can just speak to the nations, speak to the people, and bring this verse, because this is an invitation before it's too late. "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Wow. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we're getting to the end here. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'All the birds which fly in the mid-heavens, come, assemble for the great supper.'" Here's the second feast, Feast of the Fowls. "And in order that you may eat of the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." So that's pretty amazing. Now they're going to try to fight to keep the second coming of Christ from happening. But I think it's interesting, this angel, notice what it says, an amazing thing. This angel is standing in the sun. Wow, standing in the sun. Do you know how hot the sun is? 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, core of the sun, they say. Or not so bad, if you take Celsius, only 15 million degrees Celsius. That's pretty hot. Here this angel standing in the sun, in the midst of the sun. I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Heated seven times hotter, and it didn't even have an effect on them. They didn't even smell of smoke. Somehow, supernaturally, this happens, but this is possible for angels. But this is a phenomenon, and he's drawing attention to this because with a loud voice standing in the sun, this is important. And notice how he's calling all the fowls of the mid-heavens to the feast. Kind of reminds me of how the animals of every species came to the ark when Noah was about to shut the door of the ark, and they came into the ark. Well, the birds will come to feast when the angel beckons them to come. And notice the judgment. It's upon small and great, commanders and free and slaves, and judgment is no respecter of persons. When it comes, it comes. And there's no categories. It just comes upon them. But notice also, and this is just an amazing thing, because now this is what Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be remain. He's talking about the battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat where the Lord comes back. You see, they're fighting each other. Nations from the east, nations from the north, nations all over the world are gathered there fighting, and the blood, as I mentioned, is to the horse's bridle. There's so much carnage. But notice they stop fighting each other, and now they start fighting against the Lord. They war against the Lord as he's coming back. They actually visibly, physically see him. God allows them to see in that dimension. And now they're turning their guns or their powers against him. And to me, that reveals the absolute absurdity of man's thinking when it comes to God. It's okay, person has a free will. They don't want to believe God. That's their choice. But isn't it absurd to fight God and think you're going to win in this life or his second coming? You think you're going to stop him from coming back again? And they seek to prevent that. Just amazing. And it says, and the beast was seized with him, and the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. We don't see the lake of fire judgment for a couple more chapters. But, well, we'll see it next judgment. I mean, the next chapter. But there's a 1,000-year period between that time. So basically, you might say that the beast and the false prophet, they're going to kind of test the waters. Well, test the fires, test the flames. But they're in that place that is called the lake of fire. That's the eternal destiny of the lost. It was made for Satan and his angels. And we see now, first of all, the beast and the false prophet, those who deceive the nation. Remember, the dragon or Satan himself inhabited the beast. The beast is a person. But now this person alive and the false prophet who deceived the people and told them to follow after the beast and this one world religion, this one world political and economic system. And now they were thrown in alive. Now, those who die, they're not thrown into the lake of fire at this point. Those unrighteous, their souls go into Hades. Remember two compartments in Hades? Read Luke chapter 16. It'll give you clarification. That's a story that Jesus is telling. The paradise compartment, Jesus emptied on his resurrection. The torment compartment is still filling up. That's where the unrighteous dead go now. The Old Testament, they called it Sheol, the place of the departed spirits. But that torment side is still being filled up. Now, after that 1,000-year millennial reign, where we reign and rule on the earth, and we'll get into it next time, that's a very interesting study, then those that are in the lake of fire, they come back to life. They have a body, a resurrected body, that they will go into eternal torment with. That's a horrible, horrible story and a horrible thing. But first off, the beast and the false prophet. Now, this is not something where now they go in there, they're burned up, and they die. It's not annihilation. Because you see, after 1,000 years, they're still being tormented. As H.A. Ironside said, the lake of fire is not annihilation, and that it is not purgatorial either. For it neither annihilates nor purges these two fallen foes of God and man after 1,000 years under judgment. So they remain alive in that. So finally, we end off verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So I think it's noteworthy that Christ is the executioner. It's his judgment. Yes, we're with him. We're the armies that are with him, but we don't execute judgment. We're with him to reign and rule over the earth. You see, nor do those armies on the earth, do they have any effect over us who are coming from heaven. They don't have the slightest victory over us. You see, and so when we touch down, when he's dealt with all them, then we'll find that millennial reign, which is really important. So in one sense, it's bittersweet. It's bitter for those that are being judged, the final judgment there, who've rejected God's mercy and grace. For us, we're going to be with him. And to me, I sometimes look at that and I just go, ah, man, I can't wait. That is actually going to happen. It almost seems like, almost too good to be true. When I was a little kid, I was just thinking about this. When I was a little kid, my mom used to say, oh, Billy, one day you're going to grow up and you're gonna marry someone. I said, not me, Mommy. not me. I was about 5 years old, 6 years old. I'm always going to love you. I'm never going to love anyone else. As a little kid, you never think that you're going to love anybody more than your mommy. And then, of course, then I grew up, and me and Danita have been married for umpteen years and happily ever after, almost, that we're living. And I'm just thinking, it's just amazing how as a little kid, I just never thought that was possible. I thought, as I really contemplated, I used to think things very deeply. I used to think, that'll never happen as another kid. I just could not conceive that. But now I can, because now it's happened. I can remember when I was in high school and I was a surfer. And summer was over, you start the year again. And I can remember having a calendar there. And I thought, the school year. And I was a surfer, and I was out in the surf all the time in the summertime. But school, what a drag. And I would mark off the days and just think, look at all the days before summer's going to come again. It'll never happen. And then obviously it happened, and summer came again. And, it's like time just kind of, I just think about these things, landmarks. A couple years ago, I was at Costco and I bought the 500, vitamins. And so I got that and I put it on the shelf and I'm thinking, 500 vitamins. I'm going to take one a day. There's going to be 500 days that are going to pass and this will be gone. Well, that's gone and I think I've bought another 500. It's amazing to think about time. And my grandkids, I started measuring my grandkids, the oldest one, she's this high. And then, a month later, so, you grew this much, And now I look at that thing and she's like a foot taller than that. And you see, time is a very interesting thing. Right now we think, Bill, that's nice, but it's kind of pie in the sky. Oh, no. It's going to go like that. I'll tell you, and we're going to look at each other coming back. See, I told you, we're here, aren't we? Whoa, it wasn't that long either. Remember the vitamin story? Oh, I remember, And it's like, whoa, yeah, it happened. You see, right now, we don't see him, but we love him. Right now, we know the word of God, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle will pass away from this word. So we hold on to this. Oh, we know it's true. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens with the governments, we know, hey, this is going to come true. And one day, we're going to be elbowing each other. See, we're there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the good news. Bittersweet for those that reject, but how sweet for us who receive you. And Lord, I know that it won't be long. Lord, whether it's the rapture that we get caught up in or Lord, if you delay your coming, we don't know. We're not going to live in this body forever. Lord, some of us are going to go be with you sooner than others. But Lord, we know that one day, as we've read here, we're going to break the heavens. We're going to be following you on our white horses. We're going to come back with you to reign and rule. We thank you for that truth and that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.